You just come here with some faith and be transparent. Don't try to protect something, you know, it's irrelevant. What you want is God to touch you and heal you. And so I appreciate people in the Scripture who push through and press through and touch the garment, Jesus, like the hem of his garment, weren't concerned what other people would think about them. They just knew they needed to get to Christ. And they believed that that guy could do something to change their lives. And that's the kind of mindset that you have got to have in this weekend, is that you're here and you went to all the trouble to come here because you need to touch Jesus and you want Jesus to touch you. And if you have that mindset and you won't hold back or try to protect yourself, but really give Jesus an opportunity, he will meet you exactly where you are and do fully what he intends to do in this weekend. This weekend isn't the last thing that will happen for you in a positive way in your Christian life. It's probably going to be the last step of your healing process. But it can be a massive part of it. It can be a giant step. And it can also propel you towards a process of God once again being able to do the work of cleansing and healing that he wants to do in our lives. We've had people come through from all walks of life. When you come through the Lazarus weekend, we have some people who come who have just debilitating issues. They're just crippled in their spiritual life, in their emotional life, and God really does this, those things in them that are necessary. We have some people who come through just because they want more. And they didn't come with super-duper serious issues. They just wanted more and wanted God to do some stuff in their life and to launch them forward into deeper things. And so that may be where you're at. Wherever you're at, Jesus loves you intensely, and our desire is for you to come in a sacrament, and for you to come in a touch, in an incarnational and sacramental way, for you to encounter and touch the love of Christ. And in the end, it's in his presence that we're healed. I'm going to share some stuff. You know, Jesus is the truth, and so the things that I share tonight, if they're true, they're simply manifestations of him, revelation of his love for us, and his love for you. But Jesus paid a huge price for each of us because he loves us so intensely. And his intention in having paid such an incredible price is not leave us broken and miserable and paralyzed in our own sin and paralyzed in our own neurosis and brokenness. He liked, if you got the brochure, the Lazarus brochure, he very much desires that the end game isn't that we're just made alive, that we're born again. The end game for Lazarus was that he would be set free from all the things he brought from his death experience, all the grave clothes, be set free to celebrate life and to celebrate his relationship with Jesus. And the very next scene we have Lazarus in is sitting with Christ at the table, enjoying fellowship and enjoying a meal. And so we know that that's his heart. He didn't pay a price for you just so you go to heaven one day. He didn't just pay a price for you just so that you won't go to hell. He paid a price, the price that he paid, so you could be free, so you could be whole, so you could be what he intended for you to be. And he's not a respecter of persons. You know, some of you know my testimony a little bit. Others, maybe you don't. And I just briefly can tell you that 1976, I surrendered my life to Christ when I was 23 years old. I was 12 years old when I first heard about receiving Jesus as my Lord and Savior. My sister lived, she's like 3 years older than me, went to a prayer breakfast in Birmingham, Alabama, and heard a guy speak, and she got saved. And he led people to Christ using the Four Spiritual Law booklet. And my sister came home, and as her younger brother, she felt that was important to share with me. And I prayed the prayer in the back of the Four Spiritual Law booklet and asked Jesus to come into my life. And for a couple of months, I shared with friends what had happened. But from that point on, nothing really occurred. I didn't grow. I was going to a church that didn't teach the Word, much less preach the gospel. And I just sort of drifted away for 11 years. But at the end of the 11 years, when I was 23, I lived in Charleston, South Carolina, in a house on Folly Island, and I was the head of the nuclear medicine department. And I was suffered from serious clinical mental illness, clinical depression, and clinical anxiety. My dad had been an alcoholic. He had died when I was 19. There was just other issues and my own brokenness. And whatever the reasons, I was in a terrible mess. And I came home, and on the 17th of April, on Holy Saturday, the day before Easter, I remembered the prayer that I'd prayed, and I once again echoed those words of the Lord. Now, when did I get saved? Was it when I was 12? And I was like in a holding position on pause for 11 years? I don't know. I know that at 23, my life began to change. And for a couple of years, I struggled severely still in my Christian life because of my mental illness. But when I was 25 years old, in the spring, almost two years to the day after I had received Christ or made my commitment to Christ, surrendered to Christ, God began to show me things through certain teachers and people in the body of Christ. And over a few month period of time, he set me free and delivered me from clinical anxiety and clinical depression. And really, since those years, and that was in 1978, so for the last 32 years, I've been sharing what I'm going to share with you tonight. It's expanded and grown. I have different terminology and can say it differently. But basically what I've been doing is telling my story for 32 years. And I believe he's not a respecter of persons. And if he could set me free, but I didn't really have any information. I grew up in a church that didn't really teach the word at all. So I didn't know nothing. When I first surrendered my life to Christ at 23, there was a pastor at a Methodist church who gave me some booklets to read. And I read some stuff about the Trinity. And I thought that was the coolest discovery in the history of the world. And I went home and told the rest of my family that there was a thing called the Trinity. They thought I was nuts. I mean, they thought everybody knew that. And I didn't even know that there was a thing called, I never heard the word before. And I guess we sang it in the Methodist church because they do songs about the Trinity a lot in the Methodist church. But I never heard, never knew what it meant. And so that's how much Bible knowledge I had. So all of you are so far beyond anything where I was. And if he could heal me and set me free, wherever you're at, whether it's some minor issues or you just want to go farther in the Lord, you know, and farther up and farther in, as C.S. Lewis said, or you have some serious issues in your life, then he's able. And I'm sort of a good plumb line that if he can do it for me, nothing in your life is a stretch for our Lord. Okay? And so we're going to tell you a lot this weekend. That not only does he love you, that we, our desire is to incarnationally manifest his love to you and to let you know how much we love you as an expression, giving voice and sound to who he is and his heart. And we are, and we've loved you before you ever got here. It's this thing called foreknowledge that when you're one with Christ, you can be in love with the people that you, before you ever met them. And so we're so grateful, so glad you're here, and so convinced that you're here because he loves you intensely and that he wants to do something very good in your life. And, okay? Any other announcement things, Matt or Gary, you can think of I need to do or I missed? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we do bless you and we thank you for the privilege of being here with these dear people. Lord, for the grace that you've given us to just be together. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. And we would hear, Lord, by revelation. And that you would speak into us all those things that you want us to know. We wouldn't miss anything. In Jesus' name, amen. Gary, can I have that chair? Would you mind fetching, being a fetcher? Thanks, bro. You don't mind if I'm casual, do you? I'll be casual. I'm dressed casual. Underneath this is a purple shirt and collar, just in case any of you are nervous about me not being dressed out like I should be. I have fuchsia underwear on, just in case any of you don't think I'm dressed like a bishop. More information than you needed? Now you need more things to be healed of than you did before you got in here. Oh, sorry. Oh, well. We're just trying to... That's not what we intended. If you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. As I thought about the possibility, and a really good possibility, that we won't be able to... be together tomorrow, at least during the daytime, because of the snow, I thought, well, what can I teach that kind of covers everything, at least in nugget form, what I want to say to you tonight and say to you tomorrow. And the story of Mephibosheth is the best place that I know. Usually what I do is Mephibosheth is the last thing I teach on Friday afternoon because it kind of sums up all the stuff I was already saying. So I'm going to do the summary at the beginning, and if we get to teach tomorrow, I'll do the beginning at the end. How about that? And that'll work, hopefully. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is the story of a guy named Mephibosheth. There are three players in this story. One is David, one is Mephibosheth, and another one is a guy named Ziba. If you remember the story about Mephibosheth at all, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, and therefore he was Saul, the original king of Israel, Saul's grandson. So he was Jonathan's son, and he was Saul's grandson. And the Bible tells us that David and Jonathan had a special relationship. They were covenant brothers. And the scripture says about them that they were actually one soul. So they were really close, really, really close. And so you have these three people, David, Mephibosheth, and Ziba. In 2 Corinthians, or is it 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about the things of the Old Testament as being examples to us. And so we know that the Old Testament gives us a lot of historical stories that are really true and have history to them, but they're also written to us as types. They represent spiritual things and represent New Testament things. Like the book of Joshua is like a mirror of the book of Ephesians. And there are many things. Moses is a type of certain things, and there are different players in the Old Testament that are types to us. And to understand that helps open up Scripture. So what I'm going to do is teach this story, but I'm going to teach it from the perspective of representing types. That David represents something, Ziba represents something, and Mephibosheth represents something. Because then this scripture just opens up and you see all kinds of spiritual truths that cover so many different areas of our spiritual life. In this passage of scripture, we're going to look at David as God the Father. And Jonathan is going to represent to us the Lord Jesus. Actually, there are four characters that are mentioned. Mephibosheth is going to be us. The believer, broken and in need of healing. Okay? Ziba is going to be a type of the devil, the enemy, or the demonic principalities, the host of the enemy. Okay? Let me read a few verses to you, and let me just read these verses to you, then we'll come back and look at some things. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, it kind of begins in verse 15 of the chapter earlier. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David's administrated justice and righteousness for all his people." So it says this about David, sort of this overview of David's reign. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness wherever he went. Then David said, having established justice and righteousness, it appears as if one of the first things that David does, he says, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, and he prostrated himself, and David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belong to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. What I want you to look at first, and again, we're going to do this for about 30 or 45 minutes, take a break, and then come back and do some more, is to lay a foundation from this story of the grace and the love of God that's so manifested in this story that's just remarkable. When it says in verse 1, then David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? The thing that strikes me here is that our love relationship with God is always initiated by him, not by us. It's Christ who came. He gave. Whenever we talk about the love of God, we're always talking about something he initiates. We love, it says in 1 John, because he first loved us. And what we find in the story is not only the love of God initiated by David, who represents God the Father. So not only do we see God initiating his love, but it's not like some casual desire or some passive desire. You know, we don't have anything left to do, and so if there's anybody left around in the house of Saul. No, this seems to be the first order of business to him once he had established justice and righteousness in the land. It says, then David said, having established justice and righteousness in the land, the number one priority to him was to pursue anyone left of the house of Saul that he may show for that he may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, when you read down here, he says in verse 3, the king says to Ziba, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul whom I may show the kindness of God? And in verse 7, he says, don't fear, for I will surely show kindness to you. And so he uses the word kindness in verse 7, but in verse 3 he says what he wants to do and what's the priority of his heart. Now that justice and righteousness has been established, the number one priority of his heart is to show the kindness of God to anyone who's left of the house of Saul, and he says it several times, for Jonathan's sake. Now, historically, what we know is that David entered into a covenant with Saul. And in that covenant relationship, without going to all the wonderful details that you can go into when you talk about covenant, basically as if Mark and I went into a covenant together. And we went into covenant together and we said these things to each other, that everything that I have is yours. As long as you're a faithful covenant brother and you keep covenant, what I have is yours. And what you have belongs to me. I have access to everything that's yours. I have access to all your provision, to all your wealth, and to all your strength. Any armies that you have, they're my armies too. If I get in trouble, you got to come and fight on my behalf. If I run out of food, you got to come and help feed me. What belongs to you belongs to me. And what belongs to me belongs to you. And if you get in trouble, my armies now are obligated to come and help you. My strength is your strength. Your enemies are my enemies. Your friends are my friends. And everything that I have is yours. That's covenant. And you always establish covenant by doing what? Cutting. By shedding some blood. And if that covenant is kept, if Mark keeps that covenant throughout his life and he dies a faithful covenant keeper, then everything that I promised him belongs to his offspring, to his heirs. To anyone that has his name, that has his seed, that's related to him. It's all now theirs too. Okay? Now, the important thing to understand is this. What he says here in verse 1, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And again, he says to him in verse 7, Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. He says, I want to show you the kindness of God, which is covenant kindness. I want to show you the love of God. I want to pour out on you God's love and everything that comes with God's love, and it's for Jonathan's sake. In other words, let's say I entered into covenant with Mark's father, and then Mark's father died, a faithful covenant keeper. And I said to Mark, Mark, I want to now give you everything. You're in a situation of great need and desperation. And therefore, I want to meet that need. I want to love on you as if I were your dad. And I want to give you everything that I have. Your enemies are my enemies. Your friends are my friends. All that belongs to me now belongs to you. And Mark were to say, but I don't deserve it. And I would say to him, it's got nothing to do with whether you deserve it or not. It's for your dad's sake. It's for Jonathan's sake. It's because he kept covenant. It was because he deserved it. And I'm going to give you everything that belonged to your dad. And I'm going to give you, because of what he had did and because of what he accomplished, I'm going to give you everything that belonged to him, everything that he earned and everything that he deserved, because you're his seed is yours because of that covenant of love. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? This is so significant because it gives us some insight into the grace and the mercy of God and the great love of God. Mercy and grace flow out of the love of God and the heart of God. But the interesting thing about all of us, in our creation, even though, and sometimes I'll have to stand up because it can be a little frustrating, even though all of us, from the moment we were born, are objects of His love, because of man's fall, he couldn't do the things for us that he longed to do. My son, if my oldest son were to commit some horrible crime and get put in prison, no matter how much I love him, there are things I couldn't do for him. There are blessings I couldn't pour out on him because of the confinement. But if somehow he ever got released from all that, then I would be free to pour out on him everything that I ever longed to pour out on him and love on him the way I've always wanted to love on him. You with me? And the interesting thing about this passage is it says that then David said these things. Having established justice and righteousness, he was able to say, is there yet anyone of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake? When Jesus Christ was obedient and was faithful in the covenant he entered into with his own Father when he came, stepped out of heaven onto earth, and when he shed his blood, the covenant was set and sealed. And when he did that, he satisfied God's justice. He vindicated God's holiness and God's honor. See, God is love, but being holy and perfect and being just, man's sin created a problem where God couldn't do all the things for mankind he longed to do. He couldn't love on us the way he loved us. And what Jesus did, he propitiated, he satisfied by his blood God's justice. He vindicated his holiness and honor because God's honor and holiness and justice had to be vindicated and had to be satisfied. And Jesus did all that for us. He died as if he were us. He paid our penalty. He did what we couldn't do for ourselves. And in doing that, he established an atmosphere of righteousness and justice. And from that platform where God's righteousness has been established and God's justice has been satisfied, God is now free to love on us fully and completely and give us everything he's longed to give us and to do for us all that he's longed to do for us. There's a remarkable passage of Scripture in John chapter 19, where Jesus on the cross, it says, having completed his work, having finished what he intended to do on the cross, having satisfied God's justice The first words that Jesus spoke from the cross was not, it is finished. The first words that Jesus spoke from the cross were, I thirst. Because ever since man's fall, God had longed to love on mankind the way a father wants to love on his children. But our sin created a barrier. It's not that God loved us any less, even when we were fallen, but he couldn't love on us. And what Jesus did on the cross, when it says he had completed his work, having accomplished all that he had come to do, knowing that God's justice was now vindicated, knowing that his honor and his holiness were satisfied, Jesus was able to express his heart. Jesus wasn't physically thirsty. He was going to die in just a few minutes, and thirst was not going to be a problem. Jesus was expressing his heart, according to Psalm 69, his infinite thirst to love and heal fallen and broken humanity. And in John 19, when Jesus said, I thirst, he was expressing the heart of one who was now free to draw all mankind who would receive him to himself so that he could love on them with the love of the Father. You hear me? So having established righteousness and justice, Jesus was able to say, is there yet anyone of the house of Adam that I may show him the kindness of God for Jesus' sake? See, part of our problem is because of our own self-hatred and the way other people have treated us, we somehow assume that's the way God feels about us. So he's the most significant person and personality in the world. Yet, unfortunately, significant people in our lives reject us and abandon us and mistreat us and don't love us. And we, over the years, began to believe that that's the way the most significant people really feel about us. The most significant people's opinions about us has a huge impact on our lives. We draw our identity outside of ourselves. Much of our identity comes from how other people treat us. And so we come to this conclusion that God must feel the same way. If this significant person, who I want to love me so desperately, doesn't seem to be able to, how could someone even more perfect than them love me? And so we find ourselves in a situation of believing we don't deserve the love of Christ. We don't deserve for him to love on us. We don't deserve the favor of God. We don't deserve his blessing. And guys, I'm not talking about finances. I'm not into that. That can be a part. God hasn't called everybody to be wealthy. I'm just talking about what it means to live under God's favor and his love. To know that. That's this massive place. It says in Romans 8 that we're overwhelming conquerors if one condition is met. Did you know that? It only takes one condition to be met for us to be an overwhelming conqueror in life. And that one condition is that nothing is able to separate from your love of Christ. Paul said, if we could come to the conclusion that there's not anything or anybody that can separate me from the love of Christ, but I can celebrate the fact that I'm an overwhelming conqueror forever and ever. Hallelujah. But the problem is, again, we don't think we deserve it. And we don't think that we've earned it. And then, to reinforce that, in this fallen world, we have tribulation. Things happen that we don't want to happen. Things happen that we don't expect. Things happen that are painful. And that reinforces in us, God really doesn't love me. There is something wrong with me. What have I do to deserve this? And when David inquires about anybody who in Jonathan's household, he calls Ziba, who was the servant, Saul, his servant, and he asks him that question, is there anyone of the house of Saul who I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. And listen to what Ziba said. Now, why did he say it this way? It wasn't necessary. But he said it. But he's crippled in both feet. And if Ziba is the type of the devil, remember now, Ziba and his 15 sons are cultivating and living off all of Mephibosheth's dad's and granddad's land. Everything that was rightfully his, Ziba and all these servants, they're servants. And they were always servants. Satan's an angel, a fallen angel. He's a servant. Yet he takes and steals all that he robs us of all these things, our joy and our peace and all the stuff he robs us of. And he's living off of it. And he comes and asks him about, is there anyone left? He says, yeah, there's somebody. But you don't want anything to do with him. He doesn't have anything to offer. He's just this goofed up, messed up guy. His name is Mephibosheth. And he doesn't even give his name, for he says he's crippled in both of his feet. And you see, not only do we already feel that we don't deserve God's love, people in our lives have done things and treated us in ways that reinforce that we're not worthy. Circumstances, the enemy come along, and the enemy's always there whispering, accusing us before God, who doesn't pay attention, and accusing us in our own ear, who do pay attention, that we aren't worthy, we don't have worth, and I've gone too far, and it's too late, and I've made too many mistakes, I've hurt too many people, I've made too many bad decisions, and he cannot want me or to bless me. You hear me? Those aren't monologues you're having in your head about what a horrible person you are and how little worth you have. Those are dialogues. And the enemy fires those little fiery darts and the warfare between our two ears. And he's constantly telling us that we're not worthy and that we don't deserve. In the contrast, there is like this massive shout from heaven, the cross, telling us how much he loves us and how much kindness he wants to show to us. The kindness of God, he says. What is the kindness? How kind can God be? Who's the kindest person you've ever known? Well, they're a fallen person and they have finite limitations. God's kindness is infinite. There are no limits. It's like this the prism on a diamond. There are views of God's kindness that are beyond anything that are imaginable. Listen to what it says in Ephesians. It's a great passage of Scripture. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Now hear what he said. He predestined us to be sons and daughters, through the blood of Jesus, through what Christ did for us, like Mephibosheth. He predestined us to himself. It's remarkable. To adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ himself according to his kind intention of his will. He didn't draw me to himself because he's a cruel and abusive father. He didn't let Jesus die on the cross so that he could carry out cruel acts. He didn't. Through Christ, he drew us to himself according to the kind intention of his will. So he could show kindness to us. Not so he could reject us and abuse us and beat us over the head with a spiritual billy club every time we do something wrong. Not so he could treat us like some twisted perfectionist who's constantly telling us how disappointed he is in us. And yet that's how many of us feel. But he said listen to this, he predestined us. It was always in his heart. It was always our destiny. Predestiny. To adopt us as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. He was willing to go through hell to have us according to the kind intentions of his will. Because he wanted to show kindness to us and love on us to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Twice it says that. Remarkable. So David is saying, is there anyone? Now here's the cool thing. Is there anyone left? Anyone? Hear me. Anyone? Now you may think, you know, Bishop, I'm here and I really didn't want to come and I really don't expect anything to change. Oh, you meant anyone but you can get the kindness of God, can experience the kindness of God, can be loved on by God. And you see, when I love on my children, I just don't go, oh, I just love you. I mean, I'm like going, I'm going to be a grandfather. I found out last week. I've already got the name. I don't like Gramps. That's a great name. And my grandchild is going to crawl up in my lap and they're going to go, Gramps, I love you. And I'm going to go, car or house? Which one this week? I want to love on you. How much money? What can I do for you? I want to bless you. I want to make life easier. You're kidding me? That six-year-old kid said something nasty to you? Well, Gramps is going to go beat the crap out of him. I mean, that's... Yeah, you know, that's what it means to love on somebody, right? Gramps is going to probably get in trouble. But that's what God's heart is. And it's for anyone. See, I'm one of the any ones. Mentally ill. You know, my life was not a good one. And my life was an offense to God. I was an old freaker, an old hippie. And so we didn't wake up every day going, God, what can I do to fit into your kingdom? You know? And yet I was one of the any ones. And so are you. And anyone doesn't just mean, it matter if you were a hippie, but I'm just too far. I've gone too far. My situation is too serious. You know, my brokenness is too difficult. You know, I've lost all hope, which is the enemy's goal. And part of nothing else, I hope that God will restore hope to you this weekend. He meant anyone. He meant anyone. Mephibosheth, the word Mephibosheth means crippled, broken. He was crippled in both of his feet, and he was living in a place called Lodabar. Lodabar is the Hebrew word for famine, to be impoverished. So not only does his own name mean crippled, but he was living in a place of famine. And it's not a coincidence that the Holy Spirit put that there. He was living in a place of famine physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually, and relationally. When he comes to David's house, it says he has a son with him. Where's the mom? Whatever happened, it wasn't good. It didn't end up well. Either he never married, or she died, or she left him, or whatever. But it's not good. And he's living in a place called Lodabar. But David said, anyone. And let me just tell you something. Resurrection says to us, it's never too late. It's never too dark. It's never too difficult. No one's too bad or too messed up or too screwed up. I thought I was. But his love is bigger than all that. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? He said, but I just can't believe he's holy and I'm perfect. I'm too big a mess. And even if I weren't, I don't deserve it. Neither did Mephibosheth. He hadn't done anything. But Jesus had earned it all. It was because he was connected to Jonathan. And if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, that's your great qualification. You hear me? He's always loved you. But he's now free to love on you. Limitlessly, because you're connected to Jonathan, because you're connected to Jesus, because Jesus satisfied his justice. And Jesus established righteousness in the land so that God's now able to manifest and satisfy his thirst to heal fallen and broken humanity. Well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's take a little break. And then we'll come back, okay?